You've seen over the last few weeks as we've been looking at this wonderful chapter of Hebrews that faith is something that the writer to the Hebrews, inspired by the Lord, of course, to write this, faith is something that the people of the day needed desperately. And of course, we need as well, desperately, this faculty, as we saw it was, called faith, this ability. And the people of God described for us in this chapter that we're going to look through now, all of them, never fully settled, as we heard as we talked with the children. They never fully settled. It's not, of course, that they were tramps or hobos, as they may be called, in the land. Indeed, they were great princes, very rich people in the land of their day. But as verse 16 of Hebrews 11 puts it so well, they never properly settled. So much did they take God at his word about what he had promised them for the future, that they were, as verse 16 puts it, longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And as a result of that, they're putting this faith into practice, this ability, if you like, into practice. God was not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And the city, of course, is the New Jerusalem that we now call heaven. The writer told us towards the end of last week, verse 16 and so on, and preceding that, that they were still living by faith when they died. And that's the very point that he's going to take us back to now, as we need to see from verse 17 and following, that faith, when it's properly used, has no fear of death. Faith, this faculty, has no fear of death. If you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, then let me just describe for you again how we understood faith. Imagine that you were born profoundly deaf, never heard anything, never will hear anything. You could see in other people what a moving piece of music would do to them, or if you were sitting in a house and you would see the effect that the doorbell going would have on the householder. But you yourself could never properly enter into that experience because you couldn't hear. You wouldn't understand what they were talking about, as they said, how much the music meant to them. You wouldn't understand what they were talking about when they said, oh, there's somebody at the door. You just know that some unforeseen, unassailable event had changed them. And faith is the same. It is a faculty. It is an ability not to hear what we can't hear, but to regard as real that which otherwise we couldn't, and to see with our mind's eye that which otherwise we couldn't see. Because of that faculty in these people cited for us in the earlier verses of chapter 11, and now recounted again for us in verses that follow, it meant that they could fear, well, not fear death at least. As the writer of the Hebrews cites Abraham's example here as he offered Isaac, you have to agree, don't you, that of all the occasions you come across in the Old Testament of the Bible, the instance of Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac has to be one of the most weird. It doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? When finally, you see, Abraham, who was 100 years old, and his wife Sarah, who was 90 years old, when finally they had the miracle baby, Isaac. It was astonishing. 90-year-old women don't have children. 100-year-old men, generally speaking, don't have children. But there he was, the miracle baby, Isaac. And all of God's hope and promises were put into Isaac. God had told Abraham, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, my promise to you of a great nation and all that follow, it's all going to be fulfilled through this little boy, Isaac. How much sense, then, does it make for God in Genesis 22? Maybe you'd like to turn back with me to Genesis 22. For God in Genesis 22 to tell Abraham to offer him as a sacrifice. Do just turn back to it, actually, because we'll need to just look at it very briefly. Page 16, if you're using one of these Bibles. And we'll pick the story up at verse 2. Then God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about.
And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to the servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." The writer to the Hebrews describes this whole incident as an example of faith in this way. Verse 17 of Hebrews 11. "But by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead." It didn't make any sense, did it? It didn't make any sense to give Abraham and Sarah a miracle baby and then to tell him to go and kill the baby. Why it was that that God should test, and that's what the word says, Abraham, and in this, and it is a unique way, we're not going to deal with now. It's a sermon for another day. It'll take us far too long to deal with. But how Abraham responded is amazing, because he took God at his word. That's why he's cited as an example of faith. He took God at his word, and he did exactly what God had said. But he did so fully understanding that God would keep to what he had already said. Here is the baby, the miracle baby. God says, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." And then a few years later, God says, "Go sacrifice Isaac." How can Abraham possibly reconcile the two? Well, he could reconcile it by faith. And he could obey by faith. Did you see it in verse 19 of Hebrews 11? Abraham reasoned, it says. We've thought of this before. But the point needs to be underlined that faith is not the removal of reason and of logic, the divorcing of your mind from what you see. It is, in fact, the application of reason and logic to what God has said on the basis of who God is. Faith is not what you're supposed to rely on when everything else has run out. Faith is what you use, that faculty, the ability to hear. It's what you use to put into practice what God has told you. It's the application of reason to what God has revealed. And what's significant in the story is what Abraham says to the servants. You can see his reason coming in. Did you notice it if you read in Genesis 22? He said, "Stay here with the donkeys. We will go over and worship. And then we will come back again to you." Abraham applied his faith to what God had already said and applied it in terms of what God was telling him to do. That is quite something. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says that when God told Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, he was being told to leave his past. That's okay. You can understand that. But when God told Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac, he was being told to jeopardize his future. Yet he faced death and the fear of death, that God would fail to keep his word, with no fear at all, because he applied faith to it. And the same point, says the writer to the Hebrews, is true for Isaac as well. Just look down through the story and you see what happens. If you've been with us on Sunday evenings, then you'll remember the story of how Jacob deceived the aging and ailing father Isaac to gain the blessing that should have gone to his older brother Esau. But even having discovered the problem, Isaac took God at his word. Jacob had come in and Isaac was blind and he couldn't hear and he couldn't smell very well, and he blessed who he thought was Esau, but actually it was Jacob all dressed up. And when the whole thing came to light and finally he discovered that actually he'd given the fantastic blessing of God to Jacob, the younger son, instead of Esau, the older son, Isaac didn't say, "Oh, it's all a mistake, I've got it all wrong." Although, I suppose that was true. Isaac had taken God at his word, because before the boys were born, God had said in Genesis 27, the older will serve the younger. Isaac applied faith.
He applied the hearing that otherwise he couldn't have, the seeing that otherwise he couldn't see. He seen what apparently to him was a mistake, but it wasn't. It was the sovereignty of God, even working through the wickedness of men. And he took God at his word and said finally to Esau about Abraham, indeed he will be blessed. Another example is given for us in Hebrews 11, that of Jacob, who at the end of his life blessed the sons of Joseph. And in that blessing he said in Genesis 48, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys, and may he be called by my name and the names of my fathers, may they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they greatly increase upon the earth. Did you see it though, that as it was cited there in verse 21, that as he blessed the two boys, and we've just read the blessing, he worshipped and leaned upon his staff. Why did he lean upon his staff? As he blessed the two boys, why did he lean upon his staff? Well, actually, it's because of the angel that he's referred to in the blessing. It's because of the God that he referred to in the blessing. He could face death on the full understanding as he leaned on his staff that the God he was blessing with, the God he was referring to, the God he was saying who had helped him through all of his life was the same God who had dislocated his hip and made him disabled as they had wrestled together. And so at the end of life, Jacob could say, I have learned to rely not upon myself and my own ends, but upon the God who blesses me. May he bless these boys as well. Jacob had learned eventually to take God at his word, and so could face death with confidence. By faith, verse 22, we're told in Hebrews 11, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. So convinced was Joseph of God's promises to his great-grandfather Abraham that even as he faced death, he made the people promise to take his bones back to Canaan when the time came. For way back in Genesis chapter 15, God had said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Joseph, knowing what God had promised his great-grandfather, looked death in the face, looked at the people around him and said, remember, you must take God at his word. And when you do, take my bones, because I don't want to be buried here. I want to be buried in the promised land. All of these people, says the writer to the Hebrews, lived their lives and faced their death with the faith that God would do what God had said he would do. Hey, you know, for you and me, living life with all its joys and with all its traumas, we're very foolish if we believe that we can avoid all the ills that are common to men and women. That's not what we've been promised. But we can have absolute faith to look death in the face, as one day all of us will have to, and face it with the full confidence that God meant what he said, and said what he meant. We can take Jesus at his word, therefore, when we read him saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may be also where I am. John Wesley could say of the Christians of his day, our people die well. Death is not something we like to think about on a beautiful summer Sunday morning, is it? But actually it will come one day to all of us. And how we think about facing death will affect how we think about living life. We can face death with confidence if we face death with faith. That's what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand, and God as he inspires him. But there is even more to encourage us than that. For not only can we face death with no fear, faith has no fear of life either. You'll have read, as John read it to us in verse 23 and following, this story of Moses and all of the detail that is packed into there. We haven't time today or even over several weeks to unpack everything that is detailed in there. We'd have to go back to Exodus, and maybe we'll do that at some point in the next year or two. But the whole resume of the story of Moses is packed with examples of how faith carried God's people through the enormous challenge of life. Moses, you know, in this letter to the Hebrews has already been mentioned, being described in chapter 3 as a faithful servant in all of God's house. But in the first instance that's cited for us of Moses' experience, actually it's not the faith of Moses that is given as an example, it's the faith of his parents. Just read verse 24 and you'll see what I mean. By faith, we're told, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Quite what it was about Moses' parents that made his parents believe, any more than any other parents of his day, that they should try to save him isn't clear. Some of you will be working not from the New International Version, but I think from the New American Standard, that says something like his parents saw that he was a beautiful child. Am I right? Does it say something like that? The New King James, I think, will say something similar. In fact, the word in the original is all kind of tied up with the idea of beauty, but it's not just a physical beauty. There was something exceptional about him. Now, the problem with that, of course, as we read it, is all of us who are parents will want to say, hang on a minute, if I'd been Moses' parents, then I'd have seen in that baby something beautiful. There was something unique and special about every child. I'm sure Charlotte, who's out in the creche, if she can hear me, Charlotte, when she looks at baby Luke, looks and says, he is no ordinary child. Well, sure. But they're cited for us in this particular instance as an example of faith. And perhaps what's being pointed out is the fact that they took seriously, as Joseph had, the promise of God to free his people. You see, God had said 400 years. They knew 400 years were up. Moses' dad was a Levite. Maybe there was something significant about that. Maybe that isn't to come clear for another 80 years or so. But the decision to hide their boy, as maybe several Hebrew parents did in that day, the decision to hide their boy, Moses, was done in the full knowledge that it could cost them their lives, but they didn't care. They did it because they trusted in God, says the writer to the Hebrews. They trusted in God rather than fear the king. And as Moses grew up, and having been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, you probably know the story, and if you don't, read the first few chapters of the book of Exodus. Having been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, Moses didn't look around and say, I've got all that there is now. All that I see, all the wealth that I enjoy, all of being part of Pharaoh's court, that's all there is. What I have here is all there is. Moses had faith in what God had said and chose to identify with slaves rather than enjoy the delights of royal court. Verse 26 puts it this way, that he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. This letter to the Hebrews is being written to Christians who have known what it is to suffer. Chapter 10 gave the example of perseverance, and in verse 19 they're told, verse 19 and following, they're told of what it is to be in their memory of how they were persecuted, imprisoned, met with others who were likewise imprisoned with them, and how they've been through all of that, and it's subsided apparently now. So towards the end of chapter 10, the urge is given to them, verse 32 and following, now they've survived all of the persecution, not to ignore what they've been through, but to keep with it. Verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Verse 36, you need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what has been promised. to these Christians in the letter of Hebrews seems to be originally addressed to, the very challenge of suffering for the gospel has passed. And the challenge now is not to sustain under pressure, but to keep going when the pressure is more subtle. Maybe to keep going when the pressure is a shame pressure, when the pressure is a social pressure, to keep going when actually it seems to be that life is all about the here and now rather than the tomorrow. It's quite easy, as we're told, to be a Christian when the sun is shining. Easy to be a Christian when life seems to be going well, but also at the same time quite difficult to keep going as a committed Christian when life is going well. Because why bother to look forward to heaven when you seem to have everything you need now? Moses chose. For Moses it was acute. It was easy to be a Christian when the sun of tolerance was shining, but it started to cost him. What about when the shame came? Moses had faith in what God has promised, so he rejected the treasures of here and now for the future to enjoy the glory of God. It carried him out of Egypt. If you remember the story went something like he could well have started in the way he dealt with the Egyptians and the slaves. He could well have started a slaves' revolt there and then because of his faith in God. But he chose not to. Indeed, we're told in the writer to the Hebrews that he regarded this disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. John Calvin puts it this way, that he had insight to see that God's hour had not yet struck. And therefore he resolutely turned his back on the course he'd begun to tread of rebelling against the king and leading the slaves. And he retraced his steps till he entered on the harder way. For it was harder to live for his people than to die for them. Faith carried Moses through that occasion. Verse 28, faith carried Moses through the Passover. With all the wailing in the Egyptian homes, the Israelites did as they were told by God through Moses. And their firstborn survived. It must have been quite something, you know, to be Moses in that day. To be the one who stands in front of all these slaves and says to them, God is going to do an amazing thing in front of your eyes. And actually the first thing you've got to do is you've got to take a spotless lamb and you've got to slaughter it and you've got to paint its blood on the doorposts of your houses and you've got to do so with your coat tucked on and everything ready to go. And you've got to be ready to leave because God is going to do this in front of your eyes. How could Moses do that? He could do it by faith. He took God at his word. And when they got to the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was coming behind them, and everything seemed to be going wrong, and Moses had done exactly what God had said, and it looked as though everything was about to be destroyed. So Moses took God at his word, and he applied his faith, and he held up the hands and staff over the sea, and God blew the wind, and they were able to walk through on dry ground. And the faith of Moses is something, but imagine the faith of the Israelites. Can you imagine being one of the people of God, and you're standing on the edge of the sea, and there are apparently walls of water either side of you? Would you be the first one to step in? Would you be the first one to step across? Would you lead your family across into the sea with the walls of water at this point? Maybe if you had the incentive of the Egyptian army coming behind you, there'd have been something to say for it. But how could they do that? It was faith that made them do that. They took God at his word and stepped out onto the seabed. It was faith that carried them through the walk. I don't know how far it is, 5 or 6 miles, something like that. Right the way through the Red Sea and onto the desert. And it was the lack of faith of the Egyptians, apparently, that meant they couldn't do it and were slain. And 40 years later, this example of verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 times. It took a great deal of faith to march around the walls of Jericho.
seven times in 7 days, and then seven times on the last day. Imagine what it would have been feeling like for the armed men of the people of Israel, as they had all their spears and their swords, as they were trained and ready for battle. As this huge city with these enormous walls was laid out before them, they walked up to it, ready to fight, and what did they do? Simply walk around and walk away. Foolish, perhaps, they felt. Well, I think. Strange, perhaps. Well, certainly that. Why did they do that rather than build siege ramps? Rather than try to knock down the gate, rather than to throw spears, rather than to use bows and arrows, why did they do all of that? Because they had faith in what God had said. They took God at his word when he told Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands." Verse 31, "By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." Or, you could phrase it, with those who were unbelieving. So before the battle of Jericho, as Joshua had sent spies into the city to spy it out, Rahab hid them because, as she put it to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land." She heard what God had said, and she took God at his word. So they agreed to spare her, and you might note, if you know anything of biblical history, that the prostitute Rahab ended up as an earthly ancestor of King David, who was, of course, the great ancestor, earthly ancestor of the Lord Jesus. Why is he citing the example of all of these people? He's told us about that faith doesn't fear death. It's because he wants us to understand that faith doesn't fear life either. These people in chapter 11 took God at his word. They heard what he said, and they put into practice what he said. So says the writer to the Hebrews in verse 32, "What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the fury of the flames, who escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging," and if you know the Old Testament, you'll know that that is true, "while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two." That's what church history says is supposed to have happened to the prophet Jeremiah. "They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in caves and in holes of the ground." Do you see the point that he's trying to make? That he's painting so graphically for us as he gives us all of this detail? It's not that they had easy lives or simple situations. It's that they faced life as it came, taking God at his word. You know, it is a great mistake of the present age to assuming that trusting in God will pander to the God of this age. You know what the God of this age is? The God of this age is comfort. Because that's what we seek to serve all the time. It is not the gospel. That is not God's priority. It's not gospel priority. The death of the Lord Jesus for us was not that we might have some kind of divine insurance policy just to take us to heaven. Jesus didn't come saying, "Come to me, an easy life is at hand, repent and enjoy all the benefits." He didn't say that. He came saying, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." For you and me this morning, with faith we can face death, sure. But with faith we're to be inspired, encouraged, built up, moved on by the Holy Spirit as we read these people's lives. By faith we're to live our lives taking God at his word. And if you're a Christian today, we're to live our lives as if we are members of that kingdom of God. As if it means something practically to us. As if we put into practice serving the king. We don't have to pay him taxes. He doesn't want
just a tenth of what we have, though that's a good place to start. He doesn't even want 23%, as the government does in our own day. Or if you chuck on national insurance, it goes up a bit, doesn't it? No, he doesn't want that. He wants us to treat him as king. And he wants us to live life taking him at his word as if he is king. And that's going to have consequences for our time and our money and our decisions and our priorities. It's going to have, it will affect our resources of time and money and our resources of health and energy. And it's no good us saying, well, I don't see that God has any major claim on my life, if we don't read the Bible or if we don't listen to God's word being preached, because we're not going to hear what he's saying. He couldn't be any clearer to us. This letter to the Hebrews started, we've looked at it several times, but let me just quote it to you again. This letter to the Hebrews started with a wonderful statement in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. Maybe you'd just like to flick back to it just at the beginning. That in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. For the Son, verse 3, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. What should we be doing to do the same as these people were doing in death and in life? Well, the answer is we must be applying faith, taking God at his word, hearing what he has to say about his Son, and treating him accordingly. With all of our being and all of our wealth and all of our energies and all of our ability. Which brings us to the last point of Hebrews 11 and verse 39. That faith, biblical faith, real faith, has confidence in God. The literary term for that little phrase, faith has confidence in God, would be that it is tautologous. In other words, that you're saying the same thing twice. And it may seem to be the case that you're just repeating yourself by saying faith has confidence. But I hope that in saying that, the point is clear. You see, we're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 1 that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is the faculty with which we see God. Faith is the faculty with which we see God, not as a mind-eye image of a bearded old gentleman sitting in heaven. I hope that isn't how you see God. Faith is the faculty with which we see God as a confident expectation, as an all-powerful, all-embracing, all-loving, all-merciful, all-just, all-powerful being. These people that he's given us as an example of in Hebrews 11, and I appreciate we had the choice of spending many, many weeks on Hebrews 11, or only three as we have done. They were, verse 39, all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, at the end of the day, when all is said and done, as faith doesn't fear death, as faith doesn't fear life obeying him, so faith is all about being certain of what God will do on the last day and acting upon it. With heaven, faith makes sense. Without heaven, faith is pointless and stupid, even foolish and dangerous. All of these people in the Old Testament faced their death and lived their lives with the full expectation of what God would one day do, but they only saw it by faith. What they did see was planned by him to be better. It was revealed
by him in these last days by his Son, that we together with them might be made perfect. Hey, do you feel perfect? Of course not, because the perfection that he's speaking of is not a perfection of personality, but a perfection of completeness. Faith then is all about having confidence that God will take all of them over history and us, and together will make complete the population of heaven. We look forward to that day. Because we look forward to that day, we can face death with faith. We can live life with faith. We can look forward to what God will one day do with faith. How could you ever consider not being someone of faith? Of not believing what God said? Of reading your Bible and not doing what he desires? When we have all of that completeness of heaven to look forward to. You know how life is. There always seems to be something to do, doesn't there? Is it the same in your house as it is in mine? Always something to repair. Always something to clear up. My wife says that no sooner has the ironing been finished than the ironing is always there to do again and again and again. No sooner has the washing been done than there is yet more washing. No sooner has the washing up been finished. No sooner has that lock been fixed than this one. We live in a life that is, we live in a world that is falling to pieces, that is fading away, that will never one day be complete. We look forward with faith to a world where we can be genuinely at rest, with nothing to do but enjoy being with God forever. You may not believe that your life is anything like as significant as the lives of Jacob and Abraham and Gideon and Samson and so on. But that is not your task or mine to discover. What we are to live by and die by and glorify him by is the faith to do what he said and get on with it, looking forward to heaven. Can we challenge one another and encourage one another this morning to do that? I don't know what decisions you've got to make this week. I know some of the decisions I've got to make, small ones generally. But every time you make those decisions, you do them with faith or without it. Every time you do that job, that work, in whatever it is you do, in school, college, work, the office, or whatever it is, you make the decision to do it well with the faith that you're looking forward to heaven, or to do it adequately or not, and so on. Every different one of our circumstances will mean that we apply faith differently. But in each occasion we're challenged, encouraged, blessed if we take God at his word and treat him as king.